Luke chapter 22, the end of chapter 22, beginning in verse 54. And if you're using the black Bibles that are provided, it's on page 1049. I invite you, if you're able, to stand as we read God's Word together. Beginning in verse 54, "Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. And they also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.' The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated." So we've been spending the last couple of years working our way slowly through the book of Luke. And as it happens, we will be able to bring all of this to a finish and a climax, even on Easter Sunday, as we see the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what that means is these next couple of weeks is we are just kind of slowly working our way through this last day of Jesus' life. This is the wee hours of Friday morning, or even very late in the middle of the night on Thursday night. Jesus has not slept. If you think about it, he hasn't slept since Wednesday night. And so, is that right? So Wednesday night. So all night Thursday, he's awake in the garden, and then he's arrested. This was the night that he instituted the Lord's Supper. It's the last meal that he's had with his disciples. He's gone to the garden to pray. He's even warned his disciples that they're going to be tempted, they're going to be tried, that even Peter himself, the head disciple, if you will, is going to deny that he even knows his Savior, knows his friend. He'll deny that he even knows who he is before the morning comes. This is Luke again. He's very succinct in his retelling of this account. When you look at, when you read Matthew and Mark and even John, there's a lot more detail in this. John lets us know that Jesus is brought first to the high priest's father-in-law's house, Annas, and then to Caiaphas's house. They often will take and distribute Peter's denials throughout the account of Jesus' trials. But here, Luke is intent on telling us just the entire ordeal, the entire test, if you will, that Peter faced and failed. And then moving on to tell us about the test and the trial of Jesus. We're told here that Peter falls from a distance, that it's night, it's still dark. They get to the high priest's home. And you can read in different history, especially Jewish history, about trials, especially religious trials, that there were rules that they were supposed to follow, that those trials were always supposed to be held during the day and with witnesses. And this trial of Jesus is held in the middle of the night without any witnesses. But it's the middle of the night, and it's still dark, and it's cold, and so there's a courtyard at the home of Caiaphas. It's outside, and so the servants are just sort of gathered around there, and they light a fire to keep warm. And so Peter just sort of slowly works his way toward the fire to warm himself. And we're told that in the light of the fire, this girl, a young servant girl, sees Peter, and it says that she saw him and then looked intently at him. So she's looking at him, trying to put two and two together. And then finally it dawns on her that she's seen him among Jesus' followers before. And so she doesn't even address Peter. According to Luke, she just kind of announces, this guy was one of them. And though our English puts it in a different order, Peter literally says, "I don't know him, woman." And it's almost this tag on of like kind of writing her off, her statement. He's like, "Women, you can't believe these girls. They're just so, you know, it's emotional." But he's like, "No, I don't know him." And so a little bit later, someone else sees him and speaks directly to him. "No, you are. You're one of them." And he says, "Man, I am not." And then we're told about an hour later, we're moving a little more into the pre-dawn. Another man comes, and he's this insistent. He says, "Certainly," or literally, he says, "upon the truth, this man was one of them. He is a Galilean." Now, I don't think they wore like I don't think he had his high school jacket on. I don't think it was like he saw the colors and he was like, "Oh, he went to Galilee High School. He's got the," I don't know. Well, you wouldn't have a BC because, like, who knows? They don't know what BC is. Anyway, so, but it's more of a statement of he's listening, and Peter is apparently having conversations with people. He essentially says, "You sound like you're from the hill country like Jesus was." Like he identifies him by his accent. And Peter again says, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And when he says this, three things happen in very quick succession. First of all, while he was speaking, a rooster crowed. This always strikes me that Luke lets us know that it is while he was speaking. Because a lot of times we get into our heads that, you know, because Jesus said, "Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. You'll deny that you know me three times." And so we try to get all technical and we might say, "Well, actually, it didn't happen that way because it was while he was speaking that the rooster crowed," and really maybe two, maybe two and a half. But the reality is his denial happened long before the words came out, didn't it? Like, we like to think of our sin as just those things we do. like when it actually comes out, when the words come out, or when the action happens. But the reality is our sin occurs internally long before it ever gets out. Like the sin of our hearts is still sin. And the reality is that before he's even accused the third time, Peter is so frightened, he's so overwhelmed, he's already prepared to deny Jesus. But the rooster crows, and Luke is the only one that tells us this. And the Lord looked at him. So whatever else was happening, you know, perhaps Jesus was being moved now from Caiaphas's house. It's early morning, and so they're going to go to the Sanhedrin, to the council that he's about to be put under trial officially with. Perhaps he's being moved out to see Pilate. Perhaps he was being, this is while he's being mocked and beaten. Maybe that was happening in the courtyard in another section. But when Peter denies Jesus the third time, Jesus looks at him. Their eyes meet. And Peter remembers. The rooster, the look from Jesus, Peter remembers that very night, just after supper, Jesus has said to him, "Peter, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter, who at supper said, "Even if everyone else falls away, Lord, I'll never fall away." Peter, who in the garden takes out his sword. It's easy to claim that you are going to follow Jesus when you have 10 friends backing your play. What would it have felt like for Peter to remember Jesus' warning, to remember that twice Jesus told him and the other disciples, "Pray so that you might not enter into temptation." And here three times he denies he even knows who Jesus is. We don't have to wonder. We're told that he went out and wept bitterly. Peter is overwhelmed with his sin. In one sense, Peter's trial is already a test of Jesus, or at least a test of the trustworthiness of Jesus' word. Jesus had said that Peter would deny him, and we see that Peter denies him. I know it sounds like a negative test, but Luke wants you and me to see that it happened exactly as the Lord had predicted it would happen. And then going on, he's surrounded by some of the guards of the temple. They begin to abuse him. They begin to beat him. They put a blindfold on him. They're like, "Oh, so you're a prophet. Let's play a game. Who hit you?" And so they begin striking him. And I don't know if, like, very few of us this has ever happened, but, like, to be hit is one thing. To be blindfolded and hit, not knowing when it's coming, where it's coming from, like, it would be an even worse ordeal than being able to see what was coming. And they use this as a moment to mock Jesus and to claim, well, he's obviously not really a prophet. He can't tell who's hitting him. And even in the moment that they're doing this, they are actually fulfilling words that Jesus has said. Like, even as they're claiming he can't tell us who is hitting him, Jesus has already said that this would happen. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes." Later in Luke 9, Jesus says, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." In Luke 18, we're told he will be delivered. Again, Jesus says, speaking of himself as the Son of Man, he says, he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon and flogged. So in one sense, Luke, even as they're mocking him, saying you can't predict what's going on, Luke is making sure that we see he already has, that Jesus' word can be trusted, that Jesus said these things would happen, and they are happening exactly as Jesus said they would. In the second test, so the one test we really see, can Jesus be trusted? Is he trustworthy? Can we believe him when he speaks? The second test is more of who is Jesus? Not just what did Jesus say and can we trust him, but who is this Jesus? As he comes to this council, as he comes to the trial. Again, other writers tell us about the false witnesses that come. Luke focuses entirely almost on Jesus and his own testimony about himself. They ask him point blank, "If you're the Messiah, if you're the Christ, tell us." But Jesus says, "If I tell you, you won't believe me. If I ask you, you won't answer." This is exactly what had happened during this week while he's at the temple all week. And they asked him, "Hey, by what authority are you doing these things?" And he says, "Well, let me ask you a question." And they refuse to answer questions. He already knows that they're not asking because they want to understand who the Messiah is. They're asking in order to try to catch him. They want to incriminate him by his statements. Now, the thing is, claiming to be a Messiah wasn't necessarily claiming to be God. And so there were many people who claimed to be a Messiah or to be someone anointed and sent to the people, and those turned out to be false messiahs. There was an expectation that a Messiah would come. In fact, for many, the expectation was that two Messiahs would come, one from the line of David, so a king Messiah would come, but a second Messiah, another Messiah, would come from the line of Aaron, a priest would come. And but they're trying to trap him. At first, it looks like Jesus isn't willing to take the bait. And then he seems to up the ante. He doesn't just let them wonder if he's a Messiah. I mean, in this trial, they basically catch a major break. Jesus incriminates himself beyond just being Messiah. In one sense, he's saying, "I'm not going to honor your shallow view of Messiah, but I will tell you something even greater than that." He says, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." This is why we used for our meditation the passage from Daniel, because this is what Jesus is referring to. This person who's going to come to the Ancient of Days, to God of all creation, this one who will have the appearance of a Son of Man and yet will be given all of the glory and dignity and respect and honor and worship of God himself. God will somehow share his glory, which he shares with no one, with this Son of Man who will sit at his right hand as judge. He basically takes these two passages, Son of Man in Daniel 7, and this idea of one sitting at God's right hand in Psalm 110, and he combines the two. In Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. and ends with, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so here is Jesus saying, "I am the Messiah. I am rightly descended from David, and I am of the priests of the line of Melchizedek, not the line of Aaron." It wasn't a crime, like I said, to claim to be a Messiah. But Jesus is saying more than that he's a Messiah. Jesus is saying that I have the right and the authority and the ability to sit in the presence of God and judge the world. And they don't miss it. And though we might say, well, he never really made any claims, they are fully convinced that the words he said convict him of claiming to be God. They ask, "Are you then the Son of God?" And his answer is not avoiding. When he says, "You say that I am," what he is saying is, "You yourselves are confessing it, even though you do not believe the words coming out of your mouths." And so what do we do with, like, even just a brief passage like this? I want to go back to understand that Jesus' words can be trusted. Everything he said about the ordeal, Peter's denying him, the beating, the mocking, the spitting upon, all of these things have happened just as he said they would. And as you read those and see that his words are true and trustworthy, you have to remember that none of those times that he predicted those was at the end of his prediction. Twice when he said, "These things will happen," he says, "And they will kill him, the Son of Man, and on the third day he will rise again." And if Jesus can be trusted in what he stated about these things, he can be trusted in how he finished that sentence, that this will ultimately lead to the death of the Son of God and to his resurrection and his defeat of death. Jesus can be trusted in what he says. Also, Jesus can be trusted in his compassion. Because when he predicted to Peter, "You will deny me three times," he also said to Peter, "When you have returned, strengthen your brothers." That denial would not end in a separation from Christ. Christ would receive him back. Christ would forgive him for his sin of denial. Just as Jesus knew what was in Peter's heart and saw him in the moment of his greatest failure, his looking at Peter wasn't a look of disdain or contempt or frustration. It was a look of compassion, a look of love, so that Peter would know that when Christ pursued him again, he would come and fall on his knees before Christ and be restored and forgiven. Knowing that Jesus knows you at the heart, can tell you everything you've done, and yet still receives you when you come to him. This is the trustworthiness of Christ. This is the trustworthiness of his gospel, that he will receive you, that he will restore you, that he has died in your place so that you can be forgiven. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. We praise you and thank you for just the amazing gift that we have in your forgiveness. that the punishment for our sins was put on you so that we could be forgiven. You paid the penalty for our sin. You see us. You know us. As the psalmist says, before a word is even on our mouths, you know exactly what we were going to say, and yet you still forgive us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the life that we have in you. Thank you for the gift we have that you look and see us and are moved toward us, not away from us. Thank you for the restoration we have in your name alone. Amen.